Our Father, we are truly overwhelmed for your love for us. Jesus, we are. It's beyond what we can comprehend, your love for us, that you would give your life shameful, painful death on the cross in order that we might be restored to relationship with God. That love is higher and deeper and wider than we can imagine. Spirit, would you day by day help us realize that we walk in that love, we live in that love, that God's love never gives up on us. And as a result, we would pray that you would work in our hearts so that we might extend the same kind of love we've received, that we would extend it to others as well, so that they would see through us the reality of gospel love. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians once more, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear this great truth of the gospel, in Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. It's good to see you today. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, and then if you'd like, you can just flip back to chapter 1, and I'll be referring to some passages as we go through the book. But I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is really the big closing part of the letter. When you get to 16, it's really about taking an offering and travel plans and that kind of thing. But this is his last big punch. And I want you to notice how the chapter begins. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I first preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and then to over 500 brothers at one time, who most are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Verse 11, "So we preach this gospel that you've believed." How sweet are God's words to our taste. This is our final week in 1 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to do a short topical series on that we're entitling the Real You. And we're looking at the three major things that define you as a follower of Jesus, that you are a worshiper. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. You are a member of a community. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So you're a member of this new community that God has called together and formed around the gospel of Christ. And you're a servant, and you serve inside the walls of a local church, and you serve outside the walls in your community and your neighborhood, your workplace, where you go to school, and in far-reaching places around the world. And so I like how my friend Chris Dolson puts it. He says, "We're building a community to reach a community." And then I would add the old Beatles song, "Here, There, and Everywhere." All right, so that's we're on mission, here, there, and everywhere. So that's what we're going to be talking about, these three defining marks, which I also think of as three essential ministries of the church, because we create environments for worship and for community and service so that you can live out who you are here and there and everywhere. All right, so I have personally enjoyed this book of 1 Corinthians. I've enjoyed preparing and preaching through the book. I've enjoyed talking with many of you about what you've been learning in the book along the way, even though we only got four comments, actually two comments and two questions. So that restricted our Q&A and comment time, but I did work the comments in and one of the questions, and I'll answer the other question via email. But this series has reinforced for me that what God really wants for us is that we be led by the Spirit while we live in a gospel-shaped community with one another. We learn to do life together as a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most telling aspects of this book is the insight it gives us in what it means to be the church, what it means to be a truly spiritual people in the midst of a hostile environment. Now, I don't mean, when I say hostile environment, I don't mean outright persecution. You don't see that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The church isn't being persecuted and victimized as it will be in just a few short years, another decade or so. And you read about that suffering in letters like 1 Peter and 2 Peter and the letters of the Hebrews. At this time in Corinth, though, there is a hostile environment that surrounds this 30, 40, 50 member house church. It's the Corinthian culture itself that's antagonistic to the gospel. It's antagonistic to gospel spirituality. It's antagonistic to the truth, the good news in Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter to people who are living in a culture that question the gospel and challenge the gospel and oppose the gospel. And sadly, there are lots of problems in the church that are the result of the culture influencing, or better, infecting the church morally and relationally and theologically. And so Paul is calling them back. He's reminding them of the gospel of grace, the gospel of the cross of Jesus that he preached when he first came to Corinth. And basically he's saying, don't let the surrounding culture shape the culture of your church. He's saying, let the gospel shape your personal life and your church life. Don't let the surrounding culture define who you are. Let the gospel define who you are. One of the comments that we've received by text was this one. The Corinthian study has taught me that the gospel cannot just become the latest buzzword, just more Christianese. It has to be realized as the really good news that it is. All good news affects us, but the overflow of this good news causes my heart to overflow to others in a variety of spirit-empowered, love-filled, generous ways. And that's exactly right. The only problem was in Corinth, because of the influence of the surrounding culture, the Corinthian Christians were struggling to live spirit-empowered, love-filled, generous lives with each other. And so as Paul deals with the problems, as he answers the questions throughout this book, he's basically saying this, as one other pastor puts it, whatever the problem, the gospel is the solution. Whatever the question, the gospel is the answer. And so I want to just walk quickly back through the book and show you how the gospel comes to the forefront so that we don't lose it in the midst of the specific problems that we've studied about in this book. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with the problem of factions and divisions and personality cults in the church. Now, why did they struggle with that? Because in chapter 1, verse 2, he says that you are the church of God, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So they were undoubtedly taught that they were a new community, a one body, both amongst themselves and one community with churches that were spreading all across the Roman Empire. So where did that kind of thinking come from? Well, the divisive thinking came from the culture. Because in Corinthian culture, there were cult heroes. They were called sophists. They were street philosophers who went around and they talked about wisdom. And they were articulate and eloquent and persuasive in their oratory. And they had followers. They had fans, so to speak, that would follow the street philosophers around, just like there's a lot of people today who like and line up with Glenn Beck or Rush, and there's others who line up and like Chris Matthews and Ed Schultz. I won't make any comments there, but there's a party spirit. That kind of culture was influencing the church in Corinth, and they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And if that wasn't a big enough problem, they were taking the wisdom, secular wisdom, the wisdom of this age, Paul calls it, that they were learning on the streets, and they were dragging that into the church and trying to integrate worldly wisdom with God's wisdom. And Paul says that's absolutely impossible. He says you cannot blend the two, because central to the wisdom of God is the cross of Christ. And the fact is that the gospel claims that the Messiah of the Jews, the true King of the world, came and died a shameful death on a Roman cross like an ordinary criminal, and that just was socially unacceptable. And the Corinthians were trying to rewrite their faith so it was more socially acceptable. And so what did Paul have to say about that? Well, Paul says the gospel, the cross, is the unifying power of God. It's what brings you all together. In chapter 1, verse 18, I think we have it on the screen here. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. In the present, we're being saved. It's the power of God. He's saying the answer to the problems of divisions in the church, the answer to your trying to play down the cross to make Christianity more socially acceptable, the answer to the culture that's pressing you to redefine what you believe, the answer, he says, is the gospel. Again, chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we unswervingly preach Christ crucified. We know it's a stumbling block to Jews, and we know it's foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see, whatever the problem, the gospel is the solution. Whatever the question, the gospel is the answer. We move on in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and Paul deals with two main problems there, one of sexual immorality and one of Christians suing each other in open court. And the problem was these Corinthians had come out of sexually immoral lifestyles. It was rampant, and because it was associated with pagan temple worship, where there were temple prostitutes and that performed fertility rites, and they were enmeshed in that. But God had saved them out of all of that, and they were drifting back into sexually immoral lifestyles. And Paul writes, you can just listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men, or homosexuals, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers. None of them. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what you used to be. But you were washed, and you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, you like to say, all things are lawful for me. And he says, well, that might be true to some extent, but not all things are helpful. You like to say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, I'm not going to let anything enslave me. And he goes on to say that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. He says in verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. And then here's the gospel. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That's the gospel. You hear it. You are not your own. You are not free to do anything you want with your body since you have been joined to Christ's body. You were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. So he says, live sexually pure lives as blood-bought people, as a testimony to the greatness and the grace of God. So the gospel speaks directly to the issue of how you live in sexual purity. And the second problem in these chapters was the problem of lawsuits. And basically, Christians were dragging each other into court. They couldn't settle their differences amongst themselves. And Paul says, look, If you really understood the gospel would teach you that it would be better to be defrauded. It would be better in some cases to let yourself be taken advantage of rather than going to court and dragging the name of Jesus and the reputation of the church of Jesus before secular judges. And again, so the gospel speaks to settling differences and disputes. In verses 8 through 10, there's another cultural issue that's come up about eating meat sacrificed to idols, which we can't relate directly to. But in that day, there were pagan temples that dotted the landscape all through Corinth. And in those temples, animal sacrifices were made. And after the animal sacrifices were made, they would take the best char-grilled flank steak and ribeye and sirloin and filet, and they would sell it in temple restaurants. And there were some in Corinth who didn't see any problem with eating that meat and Paul even agreed. He says, since there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he says, I understand. Those aren't gods. They're just pieces of metal and wood and stone. But, he says, there's people in your church that have come out of those pagan backgrounds. And there's people in your church that have sensitive consciences. And when they see you eating, you might cause them to go back into that environment and actually end up destroying their faith. And so Paul says in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, what if someone sees you who have freedom eating in an idol's temple? Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is sensitive to eat food offered to idols? So by your knowledge, this weaker person, this more sensitive person, you could destroy their faith. And look what he says. This is your brother for whom Christ died. That's how the gospel comes into this. And he says, so he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, because I don't want to make my brother for whom Christ died stumble. So the gospel teaches us that you might have the right to eat something or drink something or do something not specifically condemned in Scripture. But having the right to do something doesn't mean you always have the exercise the right. It's not always the right thing to do, because I am to first and foremost act in love for people and not just think about myself. And of course, that theme is the main theme in chapters 11 through 14 that deal with the problems in public worship. The first problem, or a key problem there, being that wealthy Corinthians were coming to their potluck dinner that they would have before the Lord's Supper. And they were able to come early. And so they ate up all the food and drank up all the wine, and they were getting drunk. And Paul says when the poor working class people get there, there's nothing left for them. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 27. He says, when you do that to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the poor members of your congregation, he says you are guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. You see the gospel tucked away in that in his instruction there. Then you get to chapters 12 through 14. Again, gospel-based love is the main theme when it comes to the problems in that church of exercising certain gifts at certain times and in certain ways. And he makes it so very clear in chapter 13. That you could supernaturally speak in unknown languages. You could have vast and great knowledge and understand all kinds of knowledge and wisdom. You could have unwavering faith. You could give all your money away to the poor. You could even give your life as a martyr. And he says, if in your life gospel love is not put on display, you are nothing and you gain nothing. Another comment we receive about how our studies in 1 Corinthians 13 rang true. It says, as a result of our study in chapter 13, loving others has a more significant meaning. Love doesn't just happen. It's a pursuit. It must be pursued. Love is not tolerant, but it's patient, and it allows me to humbly confront and patiently endure. Did I ever really think that love was unkind? It's not. Love only ever builds up. Love gets joy in and from truth and holds up under pressure? What if we really did do everything out of this depiction of love? And one of the questions that came in was, well, since 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke, is it a guide? Well, of course it's a guide. Yes, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their arrogance and their indifference in specific things that he wants them to change. And so he's calling them to change and act in these loving ways because, again, agape is the heart of the gospel. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. Why did Paul address this issue? Well, it was because the culture was influencing the core beliefs. We already saw way back the culture was influencing a rewrite of the cross. Here, the culture was rewriting the resurrection. Now, not because of the reasons why your friends and my friends would reject such an idea. We would reject it because it just doesn't seem scientifically possible. They reject it because it wasn't spiritually desirable. They didn't desire it because, as far as they were concerned, the body hindered them from living a truly spiritual life. So the last thing they wanted to do, the Corinthian culture thought of, is that they would want to be raised from the dead in a body. They want to go on, they want to lose this body and go on to a higher degree of spirituality. So what I want you to notice is that Paul was addressing the doctrine of the resurrection because, again, the Christians in the church were being tempted to rewrite their faith in socially acceptable terms. And so Paul writes to them to correct them, to remind them, chapter 15, verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel that Christ died for our sins and Christ raised from the dead on the third day. So you see, in midst of all of the problems, and I haven't touched on everything, but enough so you get the idea, all through this letter, which addresses all kinds of messy, ugly problems in the Corinthian church, the solution to every problem is the gospel. The answer to every question is the gospel. The gospel is the answer to proud, arrogant hearts. The gospel is the answer to sexually immoral, impure lifestyles. The gospel is the answer to settling conflicts and disagreements and disputes. The gospel is the answer to selfishness, and I'll get mine, and I'm not concerned about yours. The gospel is the answer to thinking that you're more spiritual than everyone else. The gospel is the answer to impatience and envy and boasting and anger and resentment. Whatever the problem, the gospel's the solution. Whatever the question, the gospel is the answer. Why? Because the gospel calls us to and enables us to live radically different lives from the anti-gospel culture that we live in. Distinctive lives, distinctive in our attitudes, distinctive in our ambitions, distinctive in our beliefs and core values about God and life and faith, distinctive in our behavior. In every part of life, the gospel calls us to be distinctive, and in the grace that is ours in the gospel, and by the Spirit, we have the enabling power to live different lives. Because here's the deal. You see, just like the Corinthians, we too live in a culture that's hostile to the gospel. The culture we live in questions the gospel. It challenges the gospel. It opposes the gospel. The culture influences us and affects us to a far greater degree than we want to admit. It infects us to live life our way rather than God's way. And when we begin to slip back into a purely selfish, natural way of living, remember that was circle one, human wisdom, natural living, selfish living, versus circle two, spirit-directed, spirit-led, wisdom from God kind of living. When we slip back, when we slip out of here, out of spiritually led life into a self-directed life, and we slip back here, we are denying the life transforming power of the grace that we've received. We're denying the life transforming power of the Spirit we received. It's because we fail to appreciate or fail to celebrate better. We fail to celebrate how radical the gospel of grace is and how significant a difference it makes in our life. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. So what does Paul do in this letter? He doesn't simply give them a list of commands and tell them to try harder. He doesn't say, now y'all be unified, get along. Now y'all, you know that sexual immorality stuff. You were saved out of that. Don't go back to that. He doesn't just say, now y'all quit suing each other. That's not good. That's not good. He's not saying, be nicer, be more patient, be more kind. He's saying, well, he wants them to see how far they've drifted from gospel thinking. He wants them, he's trying to help them remember what they've forgotten. And that's why he says in chapter 15, verse 1, now I want to remind you. I want you to remember, brothers, the gospel that I preached to you. He says it, now don't miss this. He says this to brothers and sisters. Paul is reminding Christians of the gospel. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. Why? Because Paul believes that Christians need the gospel as much as unbelievers need the gospel. Look at it again. I want to end this series with these words ringing in your ears. Now I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you in the beginning. Because I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. And that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by hundreds of people. I want you to see here what that Paul is saying, that the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead is just as important. No, it's of first importance to the person who's been saved for 10 or 20 or 30 years, just as much of importance to that person as to the one who's never heard it. And so he keeps going back to the gospel. He wants us to remember the sacrifice of the cross. He wants us to remember that we have right standing with God right now, and it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. Look at it. He says, this is the gospel you received. Past tense. Past tense, your sins were forgiven. You were washed and made clean. The guilt was removed. This gospel, you stand in it. Present tense. Now think about that. Even with all your problems and messed up thinking, even with your struggles with pride and purity and selfishness, even with your slipping back from the Spirit-led life into a self-directed life, even with all your failures to love the people in your life, by God's grace, you still have right standing with God. And look what else. By this gospel, he says, future tense, you will be saved. Which is a bookend to chapter 1, verse 9, when he says that Jesus will sustain you to the end, till the day that you stand guiltless before the throne of God. Paul's message is this: Christian, remember the gospel. It's what saved you in the past. It's what guarantees you right standing with God in the present. And it will be what saves you and changes you and enables you to stand guiltless and spotless before the throne of God in the future. That's the gospel. People constantly say to me, I don't want to go to church. I care nothing about going to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, certainly from our study of 1 Corinthians, we can see that the Corinthians, church was full of hypocrites. So yes, the truth is the church from its earliest days until now, the church has always been full of hypocrites. But here's how amazing, how awesome, how incredible, how wonderful God really is, that He loves us, hypocrites as we are, a people who continually betray Him, a people who who do what they know is wrong at the expense of what they know is right, of people who constantly believe that we're smarter than God and we know what's best for our lives. And God loves us, and He's patient and kind in His correction of us, and He bears all things and endures all things as He works deep in our heart, deep in our soul, from the inside out, to make us more like Jesus. Now, I'm telling you, if that does not make your heart cry out in praise and thanksgiving, I don't know what will. I mean, does that not just stir something deep in your soul that when you look at the sin in your life, it would cause you to want to repent of selfishness and pride and the anger and the conflict and the resentment and the self-righteousness? I mean, doesn't the fact that you have a God that died for you make you want to live for Him? I remind you, Southside Fellowship, of the gospel that I've preached to you, because whatever the question, the gospel is the answer. Whatever the problem, the gospel is the solution. Whatever the sin, the selfishness, the pride, the struggle, the arrogance, the conflict, the gospel is your salvation, past, present, and future. Father God, I thank You for the grace and mercy You've extended to us in the cross. I thank You that despite the fact that sometimes we act far more Corinthian than Christian, I thank You, You don't give up on us. I thank You that You continue to love us and correct us and sanctify us in order to set us free from selfish, little, small, empty lives. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who's trapped in any kind of sinful pattern, anger, arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, sexual immorality, that they're blind to. Oh, God, I pray that You would give them eyes to see the glory of the gospel and how in that sin they're guilty of profaning the body and blood of Jesus. And, oh, Spirit, give them grace to repent from the heart so they might experience Your forgiveness and Your love right here, right now. Spirit, invade this place and humble each heart so that we might fall on our face and say, God, You were here. You met with us here in all Your glory and grace. And God, I pray for those who are still trying to justify themselves, who are trying to earn their own righteousness by propping up and projecting an image. Or they're doing good things to prove themselves. Or they're checking off a list of things to do and not do. I pray, God, that they would be able to celebrate the gospel, the life they've received in the death and resurrection of Jesus, so much so that once and for all they would be set free from a lifetime of trying to earn what You've already freely given in Christ. Jesus, we celebrate You today. We celebrate the good news of what You've done for us. We celebrate that we have been bought with the price of Your body and Your blood. And just like Paul, you led Paul not to give up on these Corinthians. We thank You, You don't give up on us. You are with us and for us, even when we're not with You and for You. How is it, God, that You care for us and You choose to see us as holy and spotless and blameless before You when we turn from You so often? Oh, Jesus, may we learn to walk in Your Spirit and be Your community, that we would learn to be more Christian than Corinthian as we look forward to that great coming day when we stand spotless and guiltless before the throne of God. Amen.